Heavenly Father, thanks so much. You indeed deserve the greater glory. You are the one who is holy, the one who is pure, the one who is good, the one who is all-powerful. And so, Father, as we come before you this morning, please help us to get a greater picture, a greater understanding of who you are, so that we can then also see ourselves rightly and respond in a way that is appropriate. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how God would describe the character of our city today. What does he think when he looks upon us and sees all that is going on in Sydney, in Australia? As I read the book of Isaiah, I can't imagine that it would be much different to the way that he saw the city of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, in Isaiah's day. Through the first five chapters of Isaiah, if you've been with us here throughout the last few weeks, he has laid out in graphic terms the state of what he calls, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, a faithless city. Their deeds are evil. Injustice is everywhere. There's arrogance and greed, lies and deception. They call evil good, and they call good evil. Their sins are so many, it's like they're dragging them around behind them. They reject their God. You could just replace the name of Judah with Sydney, and it'd be pretty much the same, I reckon. But of course, the great difference here is that Jerusalem had once been the faithful city. They were God's people whom he had redeemed from slavery and blessed abundantly. He'd made a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God. They were supposed to be a light of peace and hope to the whole world. But we read back in chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. And so because of their willful and persistent rebellion, God would bring judgment upon them. And so in the first five chapters of Isaiah, judgment has been the dominant theme. But you will have noticed that there's also been a sliver of hope throughout those five chapters. So that in chapter 1, verse 26, God has been promising that he would restore righteousness to Israel. And so in chapter 1, verse 26, we read this. Afterwards, he says, "You shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And so throughout chapters 6 to 12, which is kind of like the second half of the first 12 chapters, this promise that he would return them to righteousness starts to become stronger and stronger. And the question is, how will God turn things around for Israel, for Jerusalem? How will the faithless city become the faithful city? And there's a hugely important warning, I think, for us here today, all these years later, here in Sydney. Not because we live in Sydney, but because as Christians, we are God's people today. We dare not grow complacent in our attitude to God like Israel did. I mean, all human beings have a natural tendency to drift into moral and spiritual decay. If we don't consistently tend to our Christian lives deteriorate. We begin to make moral compromises. We seek comfort rather than sacrifice. We become ill-disciplined in spiritual matters and find ways to justify it. We fall into disobedience because we're no longer living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It happens in individuals. It happens in churches. And one of the main reasons that we begin to drift is because we have an inadequate view of God, or we lose sight of the true God. Some of you may have heard me talk about this guy before. Charles Colson is best known as President Nixon's hatchet man in the American Watergate scandal that brought down the White House. Colson himself became a Christian in 1973 in the wake of those events that led to him spending years, many years in jail. In the midst of the mayhem, Colson said that he'd visited a friend, Tom Phillips, and he was shocked when he got there to hear that Phillips had become a Christian, that he'd accepted Jesus Christ. But he saw that Tom was at peace while he wasn't. And so when Coulson left the house, he said he couldn't get his keys into the ignition because he was crying so hard. And he said this, he said, "That night I was confronted with my own sin, not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin that was deep within me, the hidden evil that lives in every human heart. It was painful and I could not escape. I cried out to God and found myself drawn irresistibly into his waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life." And Coulson was gripped by the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and he was transformed by it. And yet, despite his transformation, several years after his conversion, he speaks about having to repent of a woefully inadequate view of God. He says it was during a period of spiritual dryness in his life. Now, a friend had suggested to him that he watch a series of lectures by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God, and he said, "Oh, well, I wasn't keen." He didn't think that theology lecturers lived in the real world, but finally agreed to watch them. And here's what he writes about having watched them. He said, "By the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe in and worship. My spiritual drought ended, but this taste for the majesty of God only made me thirst for more of him." In 1973, Coulson had seen enough of God and himself to know his desperate need of God. And he'd been driven irresistibly, as he says, into God's arms. But then several years later, something else wonderful happened. A theologian spoke on the holiness of God. And Charles Coulson says that he fell face down on his knees and gained a completely new understanding of the holy God. And from that point on, he had what he calls a taste for the majesty of God. Have you seen enough of God's holiness to have an insatiable taste for his majesty? Or have you noticed a downward drift in your own Christian life? I mean, perhaps there is a sense in which you feel somewhat spiritually dry. We can be really discouraged in our Christian lives and ministry at times. We are disciples, but are we growing? Are we thriving? Are we fruitful disciples of our Saviour? See, is your faith in a holy God in need of renewal? Well, to be honest, we all need constant renewal because of our very natural tendency towards downward drift. And so my prayer today, if you like, is that God would give us a fresh sense of his holiness. So let's turn our attention to the holy God that is encountered by Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah recalls his initial commissioning at a turning point in Israel's history when their king Uzziah had died. You'll remember, won't you, that Uzziah died in 740 BC. He'd been king in Judah for 52 years. His reign was prosperous and largely good, but he had fallen foul of God towards the end. He'd become proud. And so he defiled the temple, and God's judgment fell upon him so that he was covered in leprosy until the day he died. But at the same time, Assyria was gaining ascendancy as the superpower in the region. And in a few short years, the Assyrian king would be making incursions into the north of Israel. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, people were a little worried. See, here's the scene in which Isaiah receives his vision. Let me read it to you. Chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Uzziah might be dead, but God is very much alive. And as he looks, it's not the king's throne that Isaiah sees. It's the throne of God that he sees. I saw the Lord, he says. It's a vision of God's sovereign majesty. He is the Lord of hosts, ruler of heaven and earth, high and lifted up. Whatever is happening on earth, here's a vision of one who is seated in total victory. So great is the Lord that he is beyond human imagining. I mean, the seraphim are the angelic beings of the heavenly realms, the heavenly hosts over which he is both creator and Lord. Their name actually means the burning ones. Now, here is the one high and lifted up, seated on his throne with an army of burning ones around him. And notice that even the angels hide their faces in reverence before God, just as we might perhaps shield our faces before the sun. And then they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And by saying it three times, it's showing that words can't express it properly. Words are inadequate to describe the unique superlative holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, here we're getting a glimpse of who the true king really is. And if you're thinking of being a servant of God, you first need a vision of the holiness, majesty, and glory of God. The holiness of God is his intrinsic, infinite, and transcendent purity and worth. It's who he is. But when he moves out into the earth, when he goes public, if you like, when he displays himself for the world to see, the Bible regularly calls that radiance glory. See, where do we see that glory today? Well, friends, we see it in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 in the New Testament describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Or you might say he's the public display of the holiness of God. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we read this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, in all his awesome holiness, he is the humble, sacrificial God that we see in Jesus. He really is glorious beyond imagination. But notice Isaiah's response. When Isaiah gazes on the holiness of God, he's struck with an immediate awareness of human sin. Look at verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" If you were here last week, we saw that the word "woe" is a terrifying word. It was used as a pronouncement of judgment of God upon the wicked. I mean, Jesus, you might remember, used it when he was denouncing the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You particularly hear it on the lips of the prophets, and especially Isaiah himself, as we saw last week in chapter 5. You can just look back there. Chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. See, on the lips of the prophet, the word "woe" was an announcement of doom. And so for Isaiah to use it on himself is extraordinary. There is a holy God, and I am a man of unclean lips, Isaiah says. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Because if ever there was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. And yet, when he catches a glimpse of a holy God, any ounce of confidence in his own sense of righteousness is shattered. Unclean lips equals unclean speech, that is, an impure heart. Lips that don't speak rightly or respond properly to a holy God. I mean, Jesus himself tells us that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And Isaiah's response when confronted with the blinding purity of the holy God was to rightly see himself as unclean. See, if we only ever tell people that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true, but if that's all we ever say, we are leaving them exposed to danger. I mean, why would I need Jesus if I'm already happy with the plan that I have for my own life? If we don't tell people about God's wrath and hell, then they won't understand. I mean, Isaiah knew that he lived among a people of unclean lips, just as you and I do. He knew that they were in danger of God's judgment, just as those around us are. But if he was to serve God rightly, he needed to see God rightly and himself rightly as well. He saw the holiness of God. And for the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. And in that same moment, he also understood who Isaiah was. See, to know the reality of our sinful hearts before the blinding purity of a holy God is to be filled with dread, as Isaiah was. And yet, friends, God is at the same time a God of mercy and grace. See verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Notice there that judgment is not the final word for Isaiah. And when he sees the holy God and his sin is exposed, he offers no defense. He has no defense any more than you and I have any defense. Rather, he immediately confesses, "I am a man of unclean lips." And God meets him at his point of greatest need, not in judgment, but in mercy, in forgiveness, in cleansing. And one of the seraphim takes a burning coal from this altar in the middle of the temple, and he touches Isaiah's lips, and Isaiah's sin is cleansed, his guilt is removed. Confession comes before cleansing. The cleansing is complete. He's no longer a man of unclean lips. It's important for us to remember that without Jesus Christ, we ourselves would stand condemned before God. But how good is it that Jesus has made atonement for us? That Jesus has paid all your debts for you on the cross? How good is that? You won't understand how good mercy is until you understand your need of mercy. Well, Isaiah has been renewed by an encounter with a holy God. He's been restored through an awareness of sin and God's mercy. And so now he is ready to respond to the sovereign call of God. Now, up until now, he has seen the glory of God. He's heard the seraphim's song. He's felt the burning coal touch his lips. But now he hears the voice of God himself speak. Look at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" See, Isaiah overhears God talking in Trinity to himself in verse 8. And he's asking a question, "Who will go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." See, Isaiah knows that to be sent by God means to speak on God's behalf, to be his messenger. And his response without hesitation is just two words: "Hear me." There's no reluctance from Isaiah. Having seen God's holiness, having had his sins taken away, he is ready for service. And here's the normal pattern of God's mission. He sends human messengers. We too have been told to go and make disciples of all nations. The difficulty for Isaiah is that Israel were in such a state of defiant rebellion that the word he was to bring in verses 9 to 13 there was one of judgment. As the word of God comes to Israel, it will dull their senses. They do not want to, and they will not hear God calling them to turn back to him. And that sounds a lot like Sydney today, doesn't it? It sounds like some parts of the church today. And so Isaiah's preaching will serve to confirm them in their sinfulness and to pronounce judgment. For how long? Isaiah asks in verse 11, and God says, preach on until judgment falls. It's too late for revival. See, friends, sin is so serious. Don't continue in it, whatever you do. But we might be left wondering, well, then what hope is there for God's promises if judgment is going to come? And we get just a glimpse here at the end of verse 13. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. There is yet hope for Israel beyond judgment, and not just beyond judgment, but they can see what just happened to Isaiah and the atonement that God has brought to him who confesses his sins. See, Isaiah now will speak increasingly of God's mercy, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And this is a passage that you might be aware is quoted several times in the New Testament. One of those places is John 12 that we read earlier here. In that passage there in John chapter 12, John is telling us how the Jews, the people of Israel of Jesus' day, were unwilling to listen to Jesus, even though they had seen him, his many signs that he was God's king who was who would bring salvation to the world. And John actually quotes, in trying to understand what's going on, John quotes Isaiah's prophecy that their eyes would be blind and their hearts hardened so that they would not believe. The Jews in Jesus' day, like the Israelites in Isaiah's day, would not listen. And John goes on to tell us that's the reason why Isaiah said this. It was because the glory that he saw in Isaiah 6 was actually the glory of Jesus himself. Before Isaiah even knew that it would be Jesus. It's Jesus' glory. The glory of the one who takes sins away. The one who pays for our sin. The one who offers forgiveness and true peace with God. Judgment would come upon Israel. There was no stopping it. But the true judgment, the ultimate judgment, fell on Jesus himself. So that the good news of salvation would go out from Israel to the ends of the earth. It was Jesus whom Isaiah saw and pointed people to all along. See, we live in a time when the gospel of Jesus is to go into all of the world. What if we said, here am I, send me? And perhaps God is sending us to speak to our children, maybe to our parents, to our siblings, maybe to our neighbours. Perhaps God is sending us interstate, like someone like Candace Bergerman, or even to an unreached people group overseas, like Seth or Kate. Maybe he just wants to send you into the schoolyard, or into your university class, or to your workplace. He wants to use his redeemed, forgiven, cleansed people. That's you. Why am I so afraid? Why am I so afraid to tell people about Jesus? When their need is so great, why don't I care enough that they're going to hell if they don't know Jesus? What do we need here to do our ministry? Do we need better buildings? Do we need more staff, better resources? What do we need? Friends, we don't... Those things are great, aren't they? We don't need any of those things. We need God. That's what we need. Like Charles Colson, we need a thirst for the living God. The holy God, whose glory is revealed first and foremost in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has atoned for our sin through the sacrifice of his death and through whom we have been cleansed and readied for service. See, when we understand Jesus' sacrifice for us, then we will say, I will go. Friends, let God be the thing that fills your horizon, not your retirement, not your career. Let the holiness of God be the thing that dominates your vision. See, that is why we do our ministry here. If we are people who have encountered the holiness of God and the mercy of God, then we will become the people who are really glad to be sent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might answer this prayer for us today, that you might reveal to our hearts and give us understanding of your great holiness, and alongside it, Father, an even greater understanding of your mercy and your love that radiates in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection for us. And Father, help us to be those people who are willing to say, "Here am I. Send me." Amen.